The topic we've been covering is canonicity, the canon of the scriptures. And as a refresher, when you're studying the canon, remember canon comes from a word that means rule or standard. And the canon is the word that's referred to when discussing how the books that are in the Bible got there and why other books did not. In other words, what was the standard that was used? Now, the first thing, again, that we want to remember is the books that are in the Bible are not inspired because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're inspired. That's one thing that's important. They are inspired as they were written. The other thing we want to remember is that the Bible contains all and the only inspired books. So all of the books that God inspired are in the Bible, and only those books that are in the Bible are inspired. Okay? Now, what we did discuss last time was the canon of the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And again, I mentioned when we study the canon, we study the Tanakh and the Brit Chadashah separately. There's, of course, similarities, but there's some slight differences in how they were handled. And so we're going to look at that today. So let's go to page 42. And just one other thing to review is one of the things we did discuss when we discussed the standard of canonicity of the Old Testament, how the whole thing was put together. We know that there are books called the apocryphal books that appear in the Catholic Bible in between the Old and New Testament, and we discussed the fact that they do not appear in our Bibles and why, and the standards of canonicity dictate that they should not be in the Bible. And we went over that. Okay, now we're going to talk about the books of the Brit Chadashah, that is the New Testament, and the principles for determining the canon of New Covenant books. And basically speaking, there were four standards that had to be met. We have them listed here. First of all, before I begin with these standards, bear in mind something. When Yeshua was on earth, he was the sole authority for truth. But he delegated to his apostles the body of the responsibility and authority for recording and recognizing that truth. And Paul, there are a number of things that Paul said. Like, remember when Yeshua said, "Who do people say I am, but who do you say I am?" And Paul's great confession. Paul was kind of representative of the apostles in saying those things. Oh, Peter. I'm sorry. They both start with a P, so... Peter, thank you for correcting me. Peter was representing, he was kind of, when you look at it, it seems as though he kind of was in somewhat of a leadership position among the apostles, but he was representative of the apostles. And of course, we know that prior to the New Testament being written, the authority for revelation from that point was what we call apostolic authority. The apostles spoke with authority, just as the prophets did in the Old Testament. So the first standard, you'll notice, is apostolicity. It's a word we don't use very often, but was the book authored by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle? So, for example, we know that the Gospel of John meets this standard because it was written by John the Apostle. We know that all of Paul's letters meet this standard because he begins almost all of his letters with, if not all of them, Paul, an apostle. Now, notice it says by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle. So, for example, Luke was not an apostle, but he was a disciple of Paul. He spent a lot of time with Paul. And Mark was a disciple of Peter. So that was that standard. The author had to be an apostle or a disciple of apostles. So, for example, it's understandable that there was some debate over the book of Hebrews, because we don't know who wrote it. But those who were given the authority and the responsibility for recognizing, and remember, that's an important word, recognizing that these books were inspired. They didn't decide that they were inspired. But those who were given that responsibility finally did decide that the book of Hebrews, although we don't know who authored it, it so convincingly met the other standards that it was decided to include it. Okay? The second thing, was the book of sufficient spiritual character? Now, for example, there are other Gospels. You may have heard of the Gospel of Thomas. It was written later. But it's not something I would recommend you read, because you can spend your time better reading other things. But if you were to read it, you would see it's not of the same level of spiritual character as the books that are in the canon of the New Testament. And when we say spiritual character, what do we mean by that? What we're talking about primarily is, number one, the ethical teachings that are contained. Do they match up with the scriptures? And number two, what do they say about God, Messiah, salvation, and the major doctrines of our faith? Or do they complement the Bible, the other books of the Bible? Yeah. Wait, say that again. Right. You read it and you don't hear his voice. Okay. Right.
But, my question is, if he was a disciple, so close to Jesus,
here's the thing you got to be careful about. There was a habit, and I would have to research this to confirm it, but I'm almost certain I'm right, and I'll tell you why. The Gospel of Thomas was written later than the other Gospels, much later, I believe. Yeah, so there was a practice in those days of a person authoring a book and then ascribing to that book the name of someone like Daniel, you know what I mean, in order to give that book authority. The Gospel of Thomas was not written by the Thomas who was involved in the book of Acts and so forth. It was written long after he passed on. Now, here's a problem that they had. The book of Daniel, liberals for many years said the book of Daniel was not written when you Orthodox Christians say it was. It was written much later by someone who used a pseudonym, Daniel. And the reason they said that was no one could have known these things in advance. The prophecies were too amazing. And we're going to see that when we get into Messianic prophecy. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the liberals threw up their hands and said, well, that's one argument we have to throw out. Because they realized it was actually authored in the traditional date. Okay, next. Universality. Was the book widely accepted by the church? That was important. Note that the body is called the pillar and support of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. So it was important in determining which books would be included. The church was delegated that authority. Now, there were men. It's not like they got the whole body of Messiah together and had a vote like when we vote for president. But there were men who made these, who were given the responsibility and authority by God of recognizing these books. And one of the things they had to take into account was Does the body of Messiah recognize this as being authoritative from God? That was important. Because the Bible says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And then number four, did the book give internal evidence of divine origin? In other words, for example, no contradictions within the book itself or with other recognized scripture, centered on the Messiah and the glory of God and so forth. Okay? Now let's go to B, the formation of the canon of New Covenant books. And we begin with the period of the apostles. And one scripture we might want to look at in this regard is Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew chapter 16, we want to look at, I think we've looked at this before, but we'll look at it again because it's worth looking at. This is the scripture I refer to where Yeshua says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets, say John the Baptist. And then he asked them, who do you say I am? And that's when Peter made his great confession, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes and he says something very significant. I also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And if you remember, we discussed the fact that the Catholic Church uses this to affirm the lineage of the popes. They say that Peter was the rock. He was the first pope. Now, it's unfortunate because, generally speaking, evangelical Christians react to that by saying, no, the rock is Peter's confession. Okay? But think about it for a minute. If not for the Catholic Church doing that, we wouldn't have a problem with Peter being the rock. And the language seems to indicate that because of the wordplay of Yeshua, where he says, you are Peter, and the Greek word is Petros, which is a stone. And then he says, upon this rock, and there the Greek word for rock is Petra, which is a large rock. Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So he's giving this authority delegated to Peter and the apostles. And then he goes and he says something like this. Well, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, the translators there did a pretty good job working with the tenses. Essentially, he's giving them the authority there that God gives to prophets to speak forth the word of God and to write the word of God. But notice the way he words it here. Whatever you bind on earth, present tense, right, shall have been bound in heaven. It's already been determined in heaven. It's not that you make this decision and so in heaven we recognize it and honor it. It's already been decided in heaven and you're recognizing it. See the difference? Okay, so during the period of the apostles were given the authority and the responsibility for writing the Brit Chadashah and the disciples of the apostles. And you know how in the Gospels, a number of times, Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will bring to your remembrance. And that's what he did. He brought to the remembrance a lot of things that happened during Yeshua's ministry. Okay? Now, the apostles noticed something about the Old Testament. Sometimes the question comes up, did Isaiah know he was writing the Word of God? And the answer is pretty clearly yes, because When you read the Old Testament, you know how they say many times, "Thus says the Lord." They know they were representing the God of Israel. And the same thing is true for the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament claimed authority for statements of the Lord recorded in the gospel. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:18, watch what Paul says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. That's second. So here we go. And it says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the labor is worthy of his wages." And if you turn over to Luke 10:7, those are the words of the Lord. So here an apostle, and this was not actually a case of the Lord bringing to an apostle's remembrance what he had said, because Paul wasn't there when he said it. But the Lord did, through revelation, have Paul write what Yeshua himself had said. Okay, so there are a number of examples of this where the apostles claimed that what they were recording accurately reflected the teachings of the Lord. Okay, that's internal evidence. They also claimed authority for their own writings. And so I have some examples there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, notice what it says. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us," see? There's Paul claiming authority, inspiration for his own writings. Now, here's where we got to be careful. I can't remember exactly where the scriptures are. You know how in one place Paul says, he gives some instruction, and he says, "I say, but not the Lord." And in another place he says, "The Lord says." Sometimes people say, well, when he said, "I say, not the Lord," that's not inspired. That's not correct. What he's saying is, when he says the Lord said, and it's both in the same, pretty much the same context. When he says the Lord says, what he means there is, you know, he had direct revelation from the Lord, right? He saw the Lord. And apparently, probably it seems as though he saw him more than once, not just on the Emmaus Road. The road to Damascus. So when he says the Lord says and not I, what he's specifically saying is, I got this directly from him. When he says, I say not the Lord, what he's saying there is, I didn't get it by a vision, but it's still inspired. You know, because when he says, I say, who is I? An apostle with the authority to record and pen the words of God. So you want to be careful not to take when Paul says, I say and not the Lord, that that's not inspired. It is. He's just making a differentiation between two different means of receiving inspiration. Okay. Then we go to the post-apostolic period. That's after the apostles pass away from the scene. And by this time, all of the present New Covenant books were recognized except. So it didn't take very long. After the apostles passed away from the scene, Hebrews, we discussed that, and the problem there was anonymous authorship, right? And also 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and the reason there was they were such little books, and they were written relatively late. But they were included because of the nature of their content. And when you read, remember we did 2 John? Even though it could be fit on a postcard, it's extraordinarily profound in what it has to say. Okay? Now, here's something I'd like to discuss for a minute, and I think it's important. The book of James, which I don't have listed here, also was problematic. And the reason was, do you ever notice, if you read the book of James and you read the book of Romans, it seems as though, if you don't look at it carefully, Paul and James are contradicting one another. Where James says, Abraham, you know, he talks about being saved by works, and Paul talks about being saved by grace and so forth. There's no contradiction there if you look at it carefully. Now, I'm going to compare what Paul said with what James said, and this will clear up the apparent contradiction. In Romans 4:3, and by the way, let me get to the scripture. Romans 4:3, it says here, let's just start at the beginning, Romans 4:1. And by the way, here, the problem is one of equivocation, the meaning of words. Okay? And the equivocation is over the meaning of the word justified. Because Paul uses the word justified and James uses the word justified. Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. James says he was justified by works. And the problem is that seems to be contradictory, but the answer is they're using that word justified in two different ways. And that's what we're going to see right now. Watch. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Notice, you can be justified before men by your works, right? But not before God, because God looks at the heart, and it's faith that's justified. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul there is referring to Genesis 15:6. And here's what happens in Genesis 15:6. That's what he's quoting. In Genesis 15:6, it says this, starting verse 5, and he, God, took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you were able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness, right? So in that context, justification is right standing before God, right? See it? And that right standing before God was resulted from what happened in Abraham's heart. He believed the Lord's words. Got it so far? Okay, now let's go over and see how James treats this. Go to James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, let's start out with verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, right away, there's something we can see here. Tell me if you can see this. Right away, we can see that what James is talking about now is justification not before God, but before man. Do you see it? Show me your faith. That's being justified. In other words, it's demonstrating the reality of your faith by the way you live. Got it so far? Now watch what he does. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So the demons are not polytheistic. They believe in one God. But obviously their works show that their faith is not a saving faith. There's no question about it. But are you willing to recognize you foolish fellow that faith without works is useless? In other words, even if you have saving faith and you have right standing before God, if it doesn't have a positive effect on the way you live, it's useless. It's not good for anything. I mean, your standing before God is not changeable because you're saved by grace. But in terms of living your life, if that faith doesn't manifest itself in works that glorify God, it's useless. It's not good for anything. It saved you. You're going to go to heaven, but your time on earth is going to be spent in futility. Got it? Now watch. Continue. Now watch this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Stop there for a moment. That's where that seems to be contradictory, right? But watch what he says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now notice something. In Romans, see how we saw Paul was referring to Abraham's being justified by believing God in Genesis 15. Here, James is not referring to Genesis 15. He's referring to Genesis 22. That's where he offered up Isaac on the altar. Genesis 22:18. And that was the demonstration of the faith that he had towards God in Genesis 15. See it? So there's really no contradiction at all between Paul and James. They're using the word justified in two different ways. And those who say there's a contradiction, they're committing the error of equivocation. That's where you take the same word, and it's used in two different ways, in two different contexts, but you use it the same way in both contexts, and it results in an apparent contradiction. The point Paul is getting across is Abraham achieved a right standing before God by believing him, and God looked at Abraham's heart, and his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. What James is saying is Abraham's faith was demonstrated in Genesis 22 by his works, by offering up Isaac on the altar, which was an act of faith. Well, he's using works as not works that save, but works that demonstrate that you've been saved. See the difference?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. I think the gist of this, and I think it's the statement attributed to Calvin, where he said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone.
That's right. That hits it right, nail right on the head. Thanks for sharing that. It's a good point. You had something you want to say? Repeat that, because that's very good.
I think it was Calvin that said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone.
Right.
Oh, that's great.
And basically speaking, what he's saying here is, I disagree with John MacArthur on his Lordship Salvation position. He takes it too far. We've had discussions about this, and we both believe that when you get saved, he becomes the Lord of your life. But I just think James MacArthur is imbalanced in his approach to it. But James MacArthur wrote a book that has a brilliant title. And the name of the book, the title of the book is Faith Works. Very interesting. And that's what you're saying. If you truly do have that saving faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15, it will manifest itself in a way similar to how Abraham's manifested itself in his works in Genesis 22. So basically speaking, the problem there, the equivocation there is, Paul is talking about right standing before God. And only God can see that, because that's in the heart. James is talking about right standing before man. And that can only be seen by other men or women by the way you live your life. And that's why James over here, he first says, in verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. You can't do it. God can see it, but we can't. And I will show you my faith by my works. See the difference there? Okay, I just wanted to clear that up because it does give. But anyway, getting back to the topic, James, originally, they had a little trouble with it. Because they didn't see this as clearly as we do today at first. But then they recognized it, and James was included. Okay? Now, number three. Well, it'll still be the same verses, so. Starting from 20, do you have faith without works is dead? Sometimes they translate it that way.
In the same way, faith without hope is not.
Yeah, and dead faith is a faith that's useless. It's dead. It can't do anything. What does your translation say? Right. Okay, so
alone.
And so what James is saying really complements what Paul. There, you can see the difference between a dynamic equivalent and a literal, but they're going thought for thought. But I can see that that's accurate. James is basically speaking, what Paul's talking about is justifying as regards salvation before God, right standing with God. Remember we talked about the word justified means to be, justified means to have, it's a legal term, to have right standing before God. What James is talking about is having right standing before men. Yes? Well, I agree with that 100%, obviously. We do, you know, from the heart come the actions. You know, we make choices, obviously, based on what we believe, unless we're mentally ill or something like that. But you know what Larry likes to say? And it goes along with this a little bit. And I'm not saying that this is necessarily an inspired thing, but our pastor says, if I want to know a lot about a person, I like to look at his checkbook and his appointment book. What does he do and how does he handle his money? It tells me a lot about him. So what you're saying is true. You can tell a lot about a person. Let's put it this way. You can tell a lot about what's inside of a person by seeing how he acts. And you can tell a lot about what he believes. I mean, clearly, remember the illustration I gave you with a tightrope walker and he says, do you believe I can get across the canyon? Then get in. You know, well, if you really believe it, let me put it this way. Suppose you go to the doctor and you have something wrong with you. And the doctor says to you, there's a new medication out and he lets you read the literature on it. And you believe, based on what the doctor says and based on what you read, that can make you well, and under the assumption you do want to get well, and then you decide not to take it, you have to question that person. Do they really believe to the extent, you know, you got to get over that line where the belief turns into action or it's not really valid belief, you know? And so it is true, we can't see the heart, and God sees deep into the recesses of our heart. And he knows with perfectly what we believe. And but your point is very well taken. Our actions are an indication of what we believe. If you believe something, it will manifest itself in the way you act, and conversely, the way you act may prove that there's something you don't believe. Okay? Let me give you one example. The Lord said, he who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. Do you believe that? Well, if a person starts to become involved in habitual sin, can it really be said they believe that? But if a person is tempted and says, no, I'm afraid, then you see the difference? You said, had something you want to say? Well, here's the thing. Here's the possibilities. It's possible to have right standing before God, as Abraham did in Genesis 15, but not have right standing before men. You just don't manifest your faith in God through the way you live. A lot of believers are like that. They're saved, and that's about as far as it goes. That's why Paul had to write that. James, you know, when the authors of the letters didn't write things just to give us information. Obviously, James wrote this because there were believers who were believers, but they weren't living the life. And so, another thing we have to remember also about what you say, well, they're, you know, it's also, so it's possible someone can have right standing before God, but not justification before men. You see it? But it's also true the opposite. It's possible someone can appear to be the most spiritual believer you've ever met, and they don't believe. That's a possibility. For example, let me give you an example. If a non-believer doesn't believe in the Word of God at all, doesn't even believe God exists, that non-believer can take the book of Proverbs and read it and say, this all makes sense, and live by it and benefit from it, and have a more prosperous worldly existence than a believer who isn't following the Lord. Because Proverbs are wise ways to live. So it is true that it's possible that you can have a believer who has justification before God, but not men. And the opposite is also true. It's possible Mormons can appear to be so godly, and yet they're really off. So you're right. It can go in either direction. And what we need is what Paul teaches and what James teaches, both incorporated into our lives. Okay. I want to write that down after class. I like that. I want to steal it. That's a really good one. I like that. I like the way he says it. It's striking. Okay. Number three, the Council of Carthage in 397 CE. So this is 4th century. This council listed as canonical all of the present New Covenant books. Notice that the councils at this time were composed of genuine believers. So here's what happened. After the apostles left the scene, they held councils to determine a number of things. And we're going to be talking about some of these councils in the future. One thing the councils did was determine canonicity. That was early on. Another thing they did is they determined certain doctrines, like the incarnation. What does that mean? Because there was a lot of heresy going all around. We saw that in 1 John. And so there were councils that met to determine exactly what is the truth behind the incarnation, is the Holy Spirit God, and so forth. But now watch what it says in B. The councils increasingly became corrupt, especially with the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and the infiltration of the councils by unbelievers. And so the earlier church councils that recognized these books as canonical and also recognized certain Christian truths I have the major creeds. I already, just the other day, I made a handout for you, but we're not just up to it yet. And this handout has the major creeds on it. We're going to look at them and see how fascinating they are. And these are the creeds that are good. But later on, when the Catholic Church became very powerful and unbelievers started to infiltrate the councils, they became corrupt. And so we have to be careful. Later councils went astray. Okay, C. Yeah. A religious man. There are religious men who are not saved. And primarily the focus here is on the leaders of the Catholic Church.
Who made the determination as to who were believers and who weren't believers?
I don't know the answer to that question, so I will give you my escape valve answer. Send me an email. These councils were all before Constantine, the ones I'm referring to.
They held councils to say who would be accepted back as a believer if somebody...
No. These councils weren't for the purpose of determining who was a believer at all. These councils served, the earlier ones served primarily the purpose of determining canonicity of the new covenant.
So would you say a Gnostic type would go to the council?
A who? I wouldn't.
I'm not sure who an unbeliever is that wants to.
Primarily leaders in the Catholic Church. That's when the councils became corrupt. And we're going to see that when we look at the councils. In fact, all of the councils that I have, I made a whole big handout that has all of the major councils in it. Maybe I should add to that some of the later councils that are councils. That the Catholic Church considers authoritative, and you'll see what happened.
Can you recommend a history book that moves the early church from house church to what we would begin to call Roman Catholic?
You have to go back before that, because what actually happened is there was the Eastern and the Western Church, and you got what you called Catholicism, and then you got what's the other one? The Neo-. So you'd have to go, and I can't recommend a book, but what I would recommend you read, there's two kinds of books that you can read. One is a book on church history, and there's a number of good ones. Go to a good Christian bookstore. Christian bookstores might not have them because they're not really, the typical Christian bookstore is not geared towards the scholar, you know what I mean? But there's a Christian bookstore not far from Talbot University that a guy opened up, and what he does is he sells the books that you have to buy at Talbot for your classes, but he discounts them. He has excellent commentaries and books. So what you would want is you would want a book on church history, and then you would also want a book on what is called the history of theology. And there's a number of good ones there too. And all you got to do is walk in to a good Christian bookstore that sells books that are intended for, you know, a little deeper study than, you know, some of the typical, and tell them, I need a good book written on, and what I really advise you to do is talk to your pastor, because he'll be able to go look at it. If we were at my office right now, I could recommend some to you right now. I just don't know all these authors. See, the way you recognize good books when you want to study is you get to know the authors. Like, for example, if I wanted a book and I had some questions about some doctrine and I was looking at books that were written by different authors, if I saw a book written by Charles Ryrie right away, I'd know sound. You know what I mean? Or John Walvoord, if you know who he was. He was president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a long time. But those are the two books you would want. A book on church history, that would give you the answer as to how did the split take place between the Eastern and Western Church and all this stuff. And then you would want a book on the history of theology. That's where you get all these councils and why these councils took place and what they were intended to resolve. So those are the two areas of study you would need. Okay. Observations about canonicity. The scriptures were canonical when they were written, and we can only trace the history of the recognition of them as canonical. We've said that before. The men who determined which books would be included in the New Testament, they didn't determine canonicity, they recognized it. Very big difference. When Paul sat down, well, actually, he used a scribe, you know, when, and many of them did. But when Paul dictated Romans, as the words were coming from his mouth, they were inspired. And the scribe wrote them down, and then those who determined canonicity recognized them as inspired. They didn't determine that they were inspired. Okay? All right, let's take our first break. And then, okay. Now, we're going to look at here. This is kind of like a summary we're looking at. The process of divine revelation from God to man through the scriptures is summarized in four major steps. And this is really a summary of what we've been studying the last couple times. First, inspiration of the scriptures by the breath of God. That's the first step in the process. And of course, that involves the recording of the scriptures. Inspiration of the scriptures by the breath of God. B, recognition of the God-breathed scriptures by men of God. And that would involve a process that we call illumination. The Holy Spirit enables them to recognize that these books are inspired. So, under A, if you want to summarize A, it's God-breathed. B, illumination, the ability to recognize. Then C, the collection of the canonical books by men of God, and that's called canonization. And finally, what we haven't looked at and studied yet is the preservation and transmission of the biblical manuscripts by the people of God, and that's called transmission. We haven't looked at that yet. That's the topic that addresses the issue. How do I know that if Moses came in this room right now and started reading from Genesis in here, he would agree and say, yes, this is what I wrote. This is what I meant. Or would he say, what is this? That's called the transmission of scriptures, and we're going to study it. Okay, now, a topic we should look at, number three. Conservative scholars use different standards. Remember that word canon comes from the word rule or standard? Conservative scholars use different standards than the Roman Catholic Church in determining the canonical books. That's why our canon is different than theirs. Now let's look at it. First of all, let's look at the conservative approach. That's the approach taken by good believing scholars that we would follow, conservative approach. One, internal evidence of the books themselves. We've discussed that when we discussed canonization. And the two key things are, do they show a Messiah-centered and a spiritual emphasis? And there's one thing you might add to that. Do they glorify God? That's always, always, always a major, major point of importance. Because the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. So does the book glorify God? Yes. Well, the reason I use conservative is because I don't want to use the name of a denomination, because if I use the word Protestant, and that is a word that's used, so you are correct, but the problem is, if I use the word Protestant, it's always conceivable somebody will go to a Protestant church expecting the truth and not getting it. So I didn't want to use the name of a denomination in the outline.
We kind of use Roman Catholic as a pejorative, so
Well, the Roman Catholic Church is a cult. And if you go into a Roman Catholic Church, you will not receive the truth. That's pretty universal. Okay, two. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit to the divine voice or message in the biblical books. Got to remember something. This is not merely an academic procedure, although we've been describing it, you know, who wrote it, you know. But the Holy Spirit's involved here. When these men sat down to determine, not to determine, but to recognize these books, the reason they were able to do so accurately was, first of all, because they did have standards that were, you know, viable, but primarily because the Holy Spirit superintended their efforts. Okay. Now, let's go to B, the Roman Catholic approach. One, the Roman Catholic Church may claim to apply some of the principles of conservatives, and they do. It's not that they're completely way out there on a tangent someplace, but notice, however, the Roman Catholic Church includes the pronouncements of their later church councils, which were basically corrupt, and we'll get into that when we get into the church councils, about the issue of canonical books. And the key thing here is, according to the Roman Catholic Church, authority rests in man. It is not necessarily in each case given by God. For example, you know how when the Pope speaks, I forget the Latin term they use. It's right. It's like inspired. So there's an authority given to man that God never intended for man to have and that man can't have, because man cannot breathe the words of life. Okay? Also, another thing about...
That last sentence kind of confuses me because God inspired man.
No. He did not inspire man. He inspired the scriptures.
But he put his words...
Let me go back because I want to make sure we got this. All scripture is inspired. So it's not saying the men were inspired. It's the scripture that's inspired. But wait. Take one step at a time. God breathed forth the scriptures. Now, that's from 2 Timothy 3:16. Peter says, no scripture was the result of man's will nor man's origination. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures were breathed forth from God, and then the Holy Spirit moved men to simply record what God had breathed forth. So we got to be careful with that word inspiration, because the way the word inspiration is used in our culture is someone gets up and plays the violin concerto and says that was inspired. And that's a correct use of the word in that context. But a lot of people believe in what's called the inspiration theory of inspiration. That's not exactly what it's called. We went over it in the notes. But it's not the men who were inspired. They were men like you and I. It's the scriptures that are inspired. That's God breathed. God breathed. Yes?
Maybe another way of saying it would be that, like everything that Paul said in the course of his life was not scripture.
That's true.
What he wrote down.
Right.
That was scripture.
That's correct.
He wasn't just always.
And that's why you made a very good argument for something I said a few classes ago, if you remember. We know that Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, don't we? What if we found it? Should we put it in the Bible? No. Why? Two reasons. First of all, the canon's closed. The process is done. Number two, just what you said. Not everything Paul said was necessarily inspired. Certainly not everything that Moses said or did was, you know, these were fallible men. This is what we call dual authorship. And again, when we say the scriptures are God-breathed, It doesn't mean, and this is what we went over when we studied the different theories of inspiration, that the men who wrote the Bible were like in some kind of like trance. And, you know, there are different methods. It says in Hebrews, God in many portions, in many ways. Luke, if you were to have accompanied Luke when he wrote the book of Luke and didn't know any better, you'd think he was in graduate school doing a master's thesis. He interviewed people, he read documents, the whole bit, traveled around, very scholarly. He was a doctor, very highly educated. Whereas John, in Revelation, had a series of visions and was told to write them down, what he saw. So the means by which the breath of God wound up on paper varies from book to book. However, what we do know is that every word was breathed forth from God, so that's where we get that verbal plenary inspiration, every word and the whole thing inspired. But we also know that the dictation theory, remember that one, is incorrect. They didn't simply take dictation from God because we see different writing styles, which we wouldn't see if that were true. So it's what's called dual authorship. Now, the one thing we have to recognize, the process by which God had this all happened is a mystery. The Bible does not explain the psychological process by which this took place. That's a mystery. We just know that it did take place. You had something you wanted to say?
To ask, where you say the canon is closed, and that is that if we were to find nowadays the Gospel of Laodicea.
Well, it was a letter.
Gospel.
It was a letter, an epistle.
Yes. And it could be validated time, age-wise, or whatnot.
Well, we'll get more into that when we look at the church councils, but the canon has been closed. The canon and the scriptures have now been completed with the book of Revelation. It's now complete. And today, to start opening it up to the possibility of putting other books in is to violate some of what is said, for example, in the book of Revelation and also in the Old Testament. Nothing should be added at this point. The canon has now been closed. And even if we found...
I can see that God would say that his inspirational canon has been closed.
Well, if we found... Let's put it this way. If we found that epistle that Paul wrote to Laodicea, it would certainly be a very valuable document. And I'm sure that scholars would study it feverishly. And it might be of great value and have great teaching in it, because who's it written by? Paul. But we couldn't put it in here and call it inspired. We can't take that leap. We don't want to say it's of no value. It would be of great value. Well, we know it was, yeah.
Yes, and it's just not in our canon thus far because we haven't found any copies.
Well, no, but wait a second. The reason it's not in the canon is not because we don't have copies of it, because they had copies of it. They had them. It's not like it just disappeared out of nowhere. Way, way, way back, they did have copies of that letter. We just don't have them anymore.
I thought nobody did.
Well, Paul said... Yeah, but no, not only did he say he read it, he said, you read the church, the letter that I wrote to the church of Laodicea, and you send the letter I wrote to you to Laodicea so they can write it. So obviously it was circulated. It wasn't just lost. After some period of time it was lost. Yes? You mean how was that determination made? Well, a lot of it has to do with certain statements made both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, not to add to God's words. Also, a lot of it has to do with we can see now that the revelation is complete. We have the end from the beginning. And also is the fact that those who were given the responsibility and the authority to do this very early on are no longer on the scene. And it would also, you've got to remember something else. You know that authority and responsibility that God gave to the apostles that we mentioned? And that authority and responsibility, they were representative of the church, right? And so those, after the apostles passed off the scene, the men of God who recognized the canon also were given by God responsibility and ability to recognize Scripture, right? Well, the church today still has responsibility and delegated authority to protect this. And the consensus among evangelical scholars today, without exception, is it's closed. You follow me?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. Next, Roman numeral 7, the transmission of Scripture. And this is fascinating. This topic covers the transmission of the Bible from earliest times to today. It answers the question, do our Bibles today accurately reflect the original manuscripts? And this is very important for two reasons. Firstly, it's important that we know that what we're reading accurately reflects what they wrote, right? Also because we're attacked by liberals who say it can't because too much time has passed. Read with me. We have reached two important conclusions in our study of bibliology. First, the scriptures are inspired. They are God-breathed in a verbal plenary sense. Remember, verbal means every word. Plenary means every part and the whole thing. And therefore are inerrant, without error, and authoritative. They are the ultimate authority on all that they speak. Second, the canon of the Bible includes all and only the God-inspired books. Notice, it includes all of them. In other words, when the canon, the process of canonization was, when the men who did it proceeded with the process of canonization, they didn't accidentally leave anything out. Every book that's inspired found its way into the Bible. Likewise, only these books are inspired. There's no other book on planet Earth of which we can say it is inspired. The Bible is the exclusive inspiration of the Word of God. So that means that the Book of Mormon, the Apocrypha, the Quran are not inspired. They cannot be. Okay, now, continue. We do not have the original documents of Scripture. Those are what theologians call the autographs. We don't have the parchment that Moses wrote on. And notice what it says, they are not extant. That word extant means in existence. Okay? So how well do the best current editions of the Hebrew text and the Greek text preserve the actual words of the originals, the autographs? See, what we're concerned with right now, I'm not really, in this particular issue that we're facing, we're not concerned with the New American Standard Bible or the NIV. Those are translations, and that's another topic we're going to cover. What we're concerned with is, when they do these translations, what do they use? They can't use the original manuscripts because we don't have any of them. So they use the best copies they can get, the most ancient Greek copies of the New Testament and the most ancient Hebrew and Aramaic copies of the Old Testament. Got it? Okay, now, this question involves the transmission of the biblical text as it was copied and recopied to preserve it, and also I'm repeating a lot of words here, to translate and spread its message. But we're not going to deal with translation right now. Okay, now what we want to do now is discuss, and again, we take the Old Testament and New Testament separately on this issue. Let's look at the Old Testament and see if we can determine if what we have now, and I'm talking about such things as like the Dead Sea Scrolls, other ancient Hebrew manuscripts, and try to determine whether or not those accurately reflect the original manuscripts. Now, translating them is another issue. But we want to see if they were transmitted accurately, so at least when the translators sit down, they have in front of them something that accurately reflects the original. Got it so far? Okay. The following evidence shows that the established text of the Old Testament Covenant Hebrew and the New Covenant Greek are extremely accurate representations of the original biblical text. And first, we want to take the Old Covenant Hebrew text. One, the accuracy of the Jewish Masoretes, and those are a group of Jewish men who devoted their lives to the transmission of the scriptures in the original languages. They're called text traditionalists or copyists, or sometimes they're called scribes, supports the high reliability of Old Covenant transmission. And here's a very important statement, and I'm going to demonstrate it in a minute. The Old Covenant is the most carefully transmitted of all the documents from antiquity. Now, let me demonstrate the process that they used and how accurate it was. Here's what they would do. Let's, for example, picture, everybody know what a Torah is? And the Torah contains the first five books of the, you know, the books of Moses, the law. And it's there's two big wooden spindles, and it's rolled up, and everybody, you know, you're all familiar with that? Okay, now, they still do this the same way today as they've done it from way back thousands of years ago, when they make, because they make Torahs today, and the method has not changed. And here's how they do it. They'll take a Torah that they already know is accurate, and they'll be in a room, smaller than this, but they'll be in a room. And at the front of the room, a scribe will sit with that Torah. Facing him will be, I don't know, maybe 10 scribes, right? Now, the Torah is not just one long piece of parchment that's rolled up. It's rectangular pieces of parchment attached so it becomes long. Follow me? Okay, so they start with one rectangular piece of blank parchment. They have their, whatever they write, some kind of quill pen or whatever they use. The scribe sitting in the front will dictate to all the other scribes, they do it by dictation, what's to be written. But he does it very slowly, word for word, letter for letter, and where everything should appear. So in other words, if it's done properly, if I go up to the Torah that this guy has, and I go to that first rectangular piece of parchment and go down to the fifth line and over to the 17th letter and see exactly where it is, that's where it should be on everybody's rectangular piece of parchment. So it's not only what you write, it's exactly where it appears. And they do it, it's a laborious, that's why Torahs cost thousands of dollars. It's a laborious, slow process. And they take their time, every letter. Remember we were talking about, see how similar this one here is to this one here?
That's the jot.
The very slow, laborious process. When they finish, finally, with one of the first piece of rectangular parchment, they then go through a very laborious process of proofing it. They'll compare with many comparisons. They'll compare everything with the original. They'll compare different ones to make sure. And what they're comparing for is not only that all the Hebrew is correct, but every letter has to be in exactly the right place. Now, If in the process of doing it, they find one of these rectangular pieces of parchments has a letter misplaced, it must be corrected. Can't leave it where it is. It has to be put right where it belongs. And they have a way of doing that. They have a way of, I don't know how they do it. We use whiteout today, but they have a way of getting it back where it should be. Okay, got it so far? Now, let's suppose they find a second letter out of place on that rectangular piece of parchment. It must be put exactly where it's supposed to be. They must make the correction. Notice, we're not talking about wrong words here. We're talking about every single letter, right? If they find a third letter out of place, they burn it and start over. That's how accurate it has to be. Now, to demonstrate how accurate it is, and this still happens today, I know a fella, Jewish Orthodox, who went to yeshiva. Everybody know what yeshiva is? The boarding school that Orthodox Jewish families send their children to, and they start from a young boy all the way through their entire education. And he became a cantor. Anybody not know what a cantor is? Does everybody know what a cantor is? I want to make sure. Okay. The cantor is responsible for singing the Torah. And this fella that I know, good friend of mine, he can sing the entire Torah. That's his job. Well, it was. Now he's a believer. Now he's pastor of a Messianic congregation. However, and by the way, just for your interest, he became a believer as a result of reading the Sermon on the Mount. So I think that's kind of interesting. But he told me that when they finally finished the Torah, if you take that Torah and put the entire Torah on one of the spindles, right? Got it? And wind it up nice and tight. And you can do that. You'll wind it, and then it won't go any further because it's nice and tight. And then you take a long pin, and you stick the pin straight through the Torah, through each level of parchment, all the way until it touches the spindle, right? And then you call one of the scribes over and say to him, on the first layer of parchment, the pin went through this letter in the word, and whatever the word is, right? The scribe will be able to tell you every single letter that pin went through all the way through to the spindle. It's the most accurately transmitted manuscript from antiquity. And if you read the next thing in your notes, notice what it says. Number two, evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1947 and originating from about the second century BCE. That's pretty close. Because remember, the Hebrew canon, the Old Testament, was completed in the 4th century. So that's not too long after. Also supports the high reliability of Old Covenant transmissions. You know, liberals always used to say, what you have today can't even bear any resemblance to what Moses wrote. And at that time, the most ancient documents we had really weren't very ancient. They were from A.D. so-and-so. But then they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found that there's just no... I mean, the differences between what was in the Dead Sea Scrolls and what had up to that point been the most ancient manuscripts, which were written centuries later, were so minute that they were just, like, meaningless. It was clearly that it couldn't have been a human endeavor alone. Okay? Now notice, the Dead Sea Scrolls included all of the old covenant books except Esther. So they had pretty much the whole thing. Now here's where, watch. Previous to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscripts of the old covenant Hebrew texts were from about 900 to 1000 CE. So we're talking about, maybe 12 centuries. That's a long time. It's a long time to have a document copied over 1,200 years And when you compare them, it's almost like they're picture images of one. It's almost like you took the older one and put in a copy machine. That's how accurate it is. Yes?
I'm sorry. What did you give us the date of completion of the Old Testament canon? I got the digit 4, but I didn't get it.
Oh, no. What I'm talking about now is the Old Testament canon was compiled by Ezra in approximately 400 B.C. Did you have a question? I thought I saw your hand go up a little bit. Did you have a question? Okay. So let's continue. A comparison of these later manuscripts, point A above, with the Dead Sea Scroll manuscripts demonstrates extreme accuracy in the transmission of the Old Covenant Hebrew text. And so we can be confident that we do have documents that with a very, very high degree of accuracy reflect the originals. Okay, and we're going to get more into that to see just how accurate they are. But already you can see, anybody in here, they call it by different names. Anybody ever at a party play that game, Whispering Down the Lane? You get 10 people, put them in a row, and by the time you get to 10 person, it's like that bears no resemblance to the... Well, imagine 1,200 years. Okay. All right, now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written within 300 years of Malachi. That's not that much time. Less time equals less probability of error. There are very minor differences between the manuscripts from 900 to 1,000 BCE and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, let me explain something. Have you ever been reading your Bible, and in the Bible there'll be a, like one of those little things that shows you there's a note to look at, and then it'll say, some ancient manuscripts, something. Okay. There are what are known as variant readings. That's a technical term used by the scholars who are what are called textual critics. They're involved in what's called textual criticism. And a variant reading is you have this copy of the book of Isaiah and this copy, and there's a difference. That's called a variant reading. The science of textual criticism is extremely fascinating and highly exact. And textual critics are able, what they're able to do is take a large group of manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, identify all the variant readings, and they know all of them. They know every variant reading that there is. And with a high degree of accuracy, they're able to determine what was in the original. Okay? And if you ever want to read something that's fascinating, but a little on the technical side, so it's a little difficult to read, get a book on textual criticism in the Bible. Okay? Now, those variant readings that they have not been able to reconcile have absolutely no effect on any of the theology, ethics, science, or history of the Bible. Zero. It's the equivalent of, you know how when you write a sentence, sometimes our rules of grammar say you have to have a comma? But you know how sometimes after the word and it's optional, right? Well, it's like, that's the nature of the variant readings. One has a comma, one doesn't. The variant readings are so insignificant that they have no effect on any meaning, doctrine, history, theology whatsoever. Okay? All right, next. The New Covenant Greek text. Now we have a different perspective. Now, we just said that the Old Covenant is the best transmitted, right? Now, watch what we say about the New Testament. Let me explain it. The New Covenant is overwhelmingly the best attested ancient document. Now, let me explain what that means. To say that it's the best attested means we have a tremendous abundance of ancient manuscripts. It's not like we only have four or five. We have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. And obviously, the more of them you have that are ancient, the better able you are to make comparisons and make determinations where there are variant readings, what was most likely in the original text, right? For example, if I have 100 manuscripts and 99 of them have a word in common and one of them has a different word, you can see that the better attested it is, the better you're able to get back to what the original, in all likelihood, said. Now, continue with me. Strong evidence indicates that the best critical Greek text preserves the accuracy of the autographs with amazing accuracy. Now, read this quote with me. This is by Frederick Kenyon, who wrote a book called The Bible and Archaeology. I highly recommend it. The internal evidence, then, between the dates of the original composition and the earliest extant, that means existing evidence, becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established. Now, one thing I want to mention, by the way, the Jesus Seminar claims that the Gospels are full of myth, right? Well, textual critics and theologians and scholars have determined that in order for myth to develop from history, one ingredient that's necessary is time. And they've determined about how long, with pretty much accuracy, how long it takes for history to turn into myth. And the fact of the matter is, the manuscripts that we have, the most ancient manuscripts we have of the New Testament, do not allow for enough time for myth to have developed. Okay? Now, number three, the problematic differences between the many available manuscripts are called variant readings, as I've explained. And then the next page, through the science of textual criticism, it is possible to determine the correct reading among the variants with a very high degree of accuracy. Very high. And here's another amazing quote. Especially important to the theologian is Bruce's statement. F.F. Bruce is one of the greatest theologians of our time. That the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question of historic faith or of Christian faith or practice. So we don't have to be at all concerned that the documents that the translators are using do not accurately reflect the originals. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary, when you look at what we have today, it's clear that God superintended the transmission of scriptures. And I don't know if I have this in the notes, but what scholars sometimes say, here's what they say. We cannot say that, you know, these ancient documents I'm talking about, we cannot say they're inspired. Why? Why can't we say that the ancient documents we use today to make translations are inspired? What's one of the qualifications for a document to be inspired? It has to be what? You're getting close. Inerrant. Obviously, if there's variant reading somewhere, there's an error. So technically, you can't say it's inspired, right? But you know what? Because of the high degree of accuracy, you know what scholars say? They are derivatively inspired. That's the term they use. They derive inspiration from the originals. We can't technically call them inspired because of that strict rule of inerrancy. And variant readings imply errancy. but they are derivatively inspired. And what that means is they reflect with such a high degree of accuracy what was in the originals that if we had the originals, the changes that would take place are so minute you might not even notice it. Okay, let's see how we're on time. Still got fun. Give a shot. All right, next, illumination. And this is the last topic in bibliology. The definition of illumination. Illumination means that the Holy Spirit enables the human mind to recognize and it should be spiritually understand divinely revealed truth in spoken or written form. We only understand the inspired scriptures because the Holy Spirit illuminates us. Now, there's more to it than that when we get into hermeneutics. But without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, there's no understanding. There may be knowledge. Liberals know the Bible very well, but they don't understand it. The distinction of illumination from related topics. So let's look at some related topics and distinguish. Revelation emphasizes the disclosing of divine truth. God takes the initiative, not us, right? Inspiration emphasizes the recording of divine truth. It may involve the inerrant record of a false statement. You know, Jacob lied to Isaac, right? But that errant statement of Jacob's was inerrantly recorded in the scriptures. Got it? Illumination emphasizes the understanding of divine truth. It is impossible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So liberal scholars may have a lot of knowledge. I'm sure there are liberal scholars who know the Bible better than all of us put together. But they don't understand John 3:16. They know it, they just don't understand it. And I know that all you know what I'm talking about because you have all been illuminated. It's one thing to know that the Bible says, for God so loved the world. It's another thing to understand what it really means. And you can only understand what it means when you hear his voice, illumination. Okay? Okay. The application of illumination. Illumination is needed to experience the spiritual reality of divine truth in Scripture. That's what the liberals can't do. While proper hermeneutics, that's the principles of biblical interpretation, are needed to grasp the divinely intended meaning of Scripture. So you need both. And when we get into hermeneutics, we want to see that. We're going to see, you can't just sit down and pray, Lord, help me understand this and start reading the Bible and that's all there is to it. There are principles that we need to follow in order to properly interpret the Scriptures. So both illumination and proper interpretation principles are necessary. You need both. That's why we're going to do a study on hermeneutics. Okay, we all have illumination, but we need to properly apply the principles. Okay? 3. Thus, it is false that the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with the understanding of Scripture, or that we do not need proper interpretive procedure because we have the teaching ministry of the Spirit. You need both. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit, but we also need to study to show yourself approved, right? Why would Paul say that to Timothy if all Timothy had to do is rely on the Holy Spirit? Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand the Bible at all. But without proper hermeneutical principles, you really can't discern the meaning of the text properly. You need both. The Bible is literature, and like any other work of literature, it requires study, and there are certain principles that we apply because it's a literary work so that we may understand it. Okay? 4, illumination does not rule out spiritual and intellectual preparation or training through the giftedness of other believers. In other words, the fact that we have illumination doesn't mean that we don't need teachers in the church. They're valuable to us, okay? It doesn't mean that we don't need Bible schools and seminaries. They're valuable to us. As a matter of fact, when you get a Christian book, one of the things that's very advantageous about Christian books is, suppose there's a great teacher living in New York, and you say, boy, I wish I could sit under his teaching. He writes a book. Now you're able to sit under his teaching through the book. That's why it's a good idea for believers to read good, solid books written by solid, scholarly, born-again scholars. It's to our advantage. Charles Ryrie wrote a book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. Every believer should read that book. He wrote a book entitled Balancing the Christian Life. Every believer should read that book. Now, are they inspired? No. But the Bible teaches there are those who are given the gift of teaching, and Charles Ryrie certainly had it. And why not take advantage of it? Just because you can't sit under his teaching doesn't mean that you can't take advantage of it because he wrote books. That's what commentaries are about. What we have to be careful of is to carefully choose the extra biblical books we use. Any final questions, thoughts before we close? We just didn't quite finish this topic, but that's okay because although we only have a very small amount of material to cover before we're finished with bibliology, it'll be good to look at it when we're fresh. Okay, let me do this.